But we have been walking through the last hours of Jesus as he was headed toward the cross. And so last time we ended with from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, which would have been inside the palace of Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate, and then the people kind of forcing Pilate into sending Jesus off to be crucified. So what we're looking at here, it would begin about 9 a.m. in the morning and go until 3 a.m. In the afternoon. If you're looking at the notes, I put 3 a.m., but it should be 3 p.m., all right? So let's go to chapter 20 and read a little bit and get back to where Judy started. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on each side, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And Judy read that for us. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Well, let's talk about the time thing just a little bit, because if you read this in the Gospel of John, you'll see the times that match our time best. 6 a.m. in the morning would be the sixth hour. And so it's like our time, 6 in the morning, and then 9 would be the time that he went to the cross. But Mark uses Hebrew way of describing time. And so he would say that everything started at the ninth hour, and then at the sixth hour, which would be noon, was when he was crucified, and so on and so forth. All right, so the timing, there's no disagreement about that. It's just a different way of expressing it. You saw in verse 20 that he was led out to be crucified. He apparently started out carrying his own cross. If you look at the different gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all go directly to the statement that someone else carried his cross, this Simon the Cyrene, or of Cyrene. And the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 17, says that he was carrying his own cross. Now, is that a big contradiction? Well, not necessarily, because he may have started out carrying his own cross, and he may have been too weak, and so they had to find Simon of Cyrene. Now, in that same category of questions about what actually went on, you know, there's different degrees, I mean, different ideas about what whoever carried it. In a lot of the pictures that we have, the artistry down through the ages, we see Jesus carrying the complete cross with the cross beam and everything. That would have been really heavy. We don't know that happened or didn't happen. Others say that, some historians say that normally the convicted would only carry the cross beam, and that would be tied onto him, which would be sufficiently heavy to cause a big strain. And then others say, well, maybe he just carried the upright and the crossbeam was already there. We don't know exactly, but this is what I get from the scripture. Because there are also different ideas about what the configuration of the cross was once he got there. Some people say it was shaped like a T. Some people say it was shaped like an X. Some people say it was just a pole, just a gibbet. But when it talks about what went on, it says that the sign that said what he was convicted of, that described him, was fixed over his head. That kind of makes me think it was shaped like a cross, what we think of as a cross. I do know that the Romans would have preferred that the convicted person carry their own cross, and we'll talk a little bit about that more. But for one thing, they want him to suffer. They want him to have to work. He's already being punished. He's already been beaten, flogged, and they want him to really be abused for his crime. So I'm sure the Romans would prefer that the convicted person would carry their own cross. But apparently Jesus was too weak. And we do know something about the Romans is that they were professionals at this crucifixion thing. And they would not want anybody to die in the process of getting to their crucifixion and thereby miss their own crucifixion. So they're going to do whatever is necessary so that the convicted person is going to get there. And especially in this case, because there was such an uprising against Jesus. So they want to be sure that Jesus gets to his own crucifixion. Now there's this fella who comes along. The scripture says that Simon of Cyrene was coming in from the country. Well, there's a couple of interpretations of that, too. Some people say that he had come for the Passover from Cyrene, which was a city in what's now Libya, North Africa. And it had a big Jewish population. Matter of fact, there were Jews who were forced to settle there by Ptolemy. So it had a big Jewish population. And so some people say he was coming in for the Passover. Others say the language speaks more to sound like he had moved there and he had been out working in the field and was just coming into the city. Either way, I can guarantee that Simon did not come into town expecting to bear a cross. But the Romans had a law that they could force anybody to carry a load for a while. Matter of fact, in Matthew, that's what Jesus talked about, that the Romans had this right to compel. And he said, if someone compels you to carry their pack a mile, you go ahead and carry it 2 miles, just to show the respect for the law, if nothing else. And just to do a good job. So Simon is coming in from the field. Another thing it says about him is he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, again, Simon didn't come in to see a crucifixion. Simon certainly didn't come in to have any part in a crucifixion. But he wound up carrying a cross, and I'm sure that had an impact on him. And if you look at the book of Romans, the last chapter, chapter 16, and go to verse 13, Paul, in his farewell, in his mentioning people in Rome, mentions a fellow named Rufus. And this may be the Rufus who was the son of Simon. And Simon certainly wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer in Jesus. It's like he hadn't heard of him, but he certainly had heard of him before this day was over. And maybe to the point where Rufus was his son, became a Christian after he became a Christian, or maybe as he talked about these things, and even to the point of being a leader in the Roman church. Now, there's another reference that might have something to do with this, too. If you look at Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to turn over there. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Simon, who was called Niger. The word Niger, you may have a note on it. It just means that he was dark-skinned. So he was probably from Africa. And actually, the word here is Simeon, but it's another form of that same name, Simon. It is quite possible, you know, maybe it's stretching a little bit, but it's possible that Simon, who carried the cross, may have been so moved by that and so impressed with Jesus and became such a Christian and such a radical Christian that he was even a leader in the church in Acts, and one who, if you read on down in that same chapter of Acts, they are sending Paul and Silas off to do, Paul and Barnabas off to do missions. So we don't know. We don't know all about Simon, but we know Simon carried the cross for Jesus. Now, why? Why did Simon carry the cross? You know, we have this tradition that says, and there's some songs, and there are pictures of Jesus falling under the weight of the cross, but that is not mentioned in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention that Jesus falls, not one time and not three times. Now, in the Roman Catholic tradition, there are the stages of the cross, and you'll see Jesus fall three times. But that's tradition, and it's not necessarily untrue. It's just not backed up by Scripture. But we know Jesus needed someone to carry his cross, and so Simon carried it. Why did Simon carry the cross? Well, Jesus needed someone to carry it. The Romans demanded that he carry it. And another reason that Simon carried the cross is because Simon was chosen to carry the cross. He didn't intend to carry the cross. He didn't necessarily believe in the one for whom he carried the cross. But God had a plan for Simon. And whether it amounted to his son showing up in the book of Romans or his name showing up in the book of Acts, God had a plan for Simon to carry a cross. God has plans for our lives, and what he plans for us are good things, whether they strike us as good things at that time or not. Now, about this carrying the cross, sometimes you'll see it mentioned that it wasn't far from the place that Jesus was convicted and sentenced to be crucified to where he would be crucified. It was just outside the walls of Jerusalem. But historians tell us that one of the reasons that Romans were so sold on crucifixion was because it was a deterrent to crime. When people saw what happens to criminals, how they do the time for the crime, it would dissuade them from being involved in such things. And so the procession was part of that show that says we do not tolerate crime here in Jerusalem or in anywhere in Rome. And some say that the route that they took was not the most direct route, but instead it would be a route that showed off the most. And so it was probably a long route weaving through the city streets so that everyone would have to see or have a chance to see that how Rome deals with criminals. And to carry a cross was a declaration of this one being guilty. Now, you think about that. To the Romans, it was a way of saying, this one has been convicted of a crime, he has been found guilty of the crime, and therefore he is carrying this cross to the ultimate sentence that has been pronounced upon him. But you'll notice that Jesus did not carry his cross because he was guiltless. That's another way that God had to have been involved in this. Of course, we know God was involved in it anyway, but we can see that God, even to the minutest detail, God had somebody else carry the cross for Jesus because Jesus did not admit to being guilty of anything. He was sinless. Simon, on the other hand, like you and like me, was an appropriate person to carry the cross of guilt. And so he carried it. And they came to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Now there's a word. If you look to verse 22, it says, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha." Back up in verse 20, it says, "As they were leaving the palace of Pilate, it says they led him out." They led him out to crucify him. And here it says they brought him in. Those verbs are very different. One speaks of him going under his own power, and that would be led. Under his own power, they said, "Let's go. Get down the road." But the word that's translated brought speaks of someone being carried or helped in. So apparently, whatever route, however long it was, Jesus was so depleted from the beatings and the stress of the night that he was very weak and had to be even helped by the soldiers to the place that he would be crucified. And then it says, "And they offered him wine." Just as my pet peeve, I had to point out that the word there is oinos, which in some of the translations it says, modern translation, it says they offered him vinegar. You notice that vinegar and wine are the same word. And if it had been Coca-Cola in those days, it would have been the same word too, because oinos just means drink. But they offered him something to drink. And what was offered to him was probably bad, would have been wine if it had been properly watched over, but it had turned to rot and was sour in its first place. And then they mixed it with myrrh, which was an anesthetic. And in some of it says that he mixed it with gall as well, which is another something that makes it bitter. It was not intended to be something enjoyable, but the myrrh in it may have been intended to extend or to deal with some pain so that it would extend the life of the one who was being crucified, so that they would have more time to be shown and more time to be miserable. But Jesus, I believe, because of the myrrh in it, refused it. He was willing to suffer the fullness of the cup. That's what he prayed in the garden. And said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And so he was willing to drink the full cup of the Father. And he was crucified. And as he was crucified, now that would make it about 9 a.m. in the morning. Is that the way you had it pictured? Jesus being crucified in the morning? You picture anybody being crucified in the morning. I always have it pictured in the afternoon, you know, with the sun beating down on everything. But the Jews were in such a hurry to get this thing done because they wanted to be ready to celebrate the Passover, their religious holiday. So we need to get this guy crucified so we can get on about our praising God. Shows the hypocrisy. Now, it says that when they crucified him, they divided his garments by lot. Now, that is just about all the detail we have about crucifixion in the New Testament. And that is quoted, or that is predicted, back in Psalm chapter 22. Now, if you go back to chapter 22, you'll see a lot of things about crucifixion. As a matter of fact, just about all that we know about crucifixion from the Bible, all that the Bible tells us about crucifixion, is not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, and specifically here in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:18 tells us that when he was crucified, they would divide his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. All the description of crucifixion, what it's like and what it encompasses, is found there in Psalm 22. Now, some of the things we know from history, but as far as the Bible, that is the only description we have of crucifixion. Now, there is something that we get from the crucifixion that still lingers today, and that is an English word, and the word is excruciating, and it I guess it's from Latin. It means from the cross, and we use it to describe pain and the ultimate in pain. That word has stuck with us down through the millennia that came from the cross. From the cross, the kind of pain that was suffered upon it. Now, why don't we hear more about the cross in the New Testament? Because the crucifixion was so repulsive. Matter of fact, in Galatians 3:13, it quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. And so people didn't talk about it. It's just enough said that he was crucified. There was no descriptions of it in the New Testament. Now, Jesus has gotten to the place of the crucifixion. Simon has been appointed to carry his cross. They have nailed him to the cross. They have stripped him and bid on his clothes, and somebody won them. They offered him the bitter wine, and he refused it. And then they put up a testimony. Verse 26 says, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Historians tell us that as the convicted criminal was marched to the place of crucifixion, someone would have carried a sign that said, this is the one who has done this and has been convicted. So this sign of Jesus being King of the Jews, this probably wasn't the first appearance of it. They probably had carried it through the streets ahead of him so that everyone would know that's what he was being crucified for, that he had claimed to be the King of the Jews, putting himself above Caesar was the idea. And in the other gospel accounts, the religious folks said, no, put that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. It stays. He is proclaimed King of the Jews. And it was written in John chapter 19, verse 20. It says, tells us that it was written in Latin and in Aramaic and in Greek. Latin was the legal language. Aramaic was the language of the Jews. Greek was the language of the common folk so that everybody could read it. Jesus, King of the Jews. And it's told in all the Gospels, in Luke and Matthew and Mark and John. And just think about who else saw it. Not just the people who were witnessing this crucifixion from the ground, but those other criminals. It says he was crucified with two others. They may have been there. They probably were already on the cross before Jesus got there. Matter of fact, as long as a crucifixion took to reach its ultimate goal of death, sometime took days, these guys might have been up there since the day before. They might have been put on the cross maybe late the day before, and they might have already been hanging up there when Jesus arrived. But as they hung there, whether they were put there the same time as Jesus or they were put up, they could see what was going on with Jesus. They could read that sign as well, most likely. It was visible to all that Jesus is proclaimed the King of the Jews. And the mockings began. Those who passed by derided him. The chief priests and scribes mocked him. And even the criminals that were crucified with him mocked him. But one criminal, Luke tells us in chapter 23, after he may have started out deriding Jesus, realizes God's Spirit speaks to him, and he realizes that Jesus is something special, that Jesus must be really the King. And so he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Next thing we read here in Mark is verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, skeptics say that this didn't have anything to do with the crucifixion, you know, that this wasn't a way of God saying this was a terrible thing. It was probably an eclipse. Now, I have seen an eclipse, but I have never seen a three-hour eclipse. I've never seen a total eclipse, I don't think, anywhere. But I've never seen a three-hour eclipse. And this was 3 hours of darkness, so this definitely was not an eclipse. And another reason that this wouldn't be an eclipse is because you never have an eclipse on a full moon. And you would have had a full moon during Passover, which is what time this was. So it was dark. And what it amounts to, most likely, was just all creation's response to this injustice, to this plan of God that would take Jesus, God in the flesh, and crucify him, whether they knew or not that it was to pay for your and my sin. It just goes against nature. So at that time, at that ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out in Aramaic, what means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he had said, "Eloi, Eloi." Some of the people around him said, well, maybe he's calling out to Elijah. Let's see if he comes. But back in Psalm 22, in verse 1, it tells us that this is the cry on the cross. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Had God really forsaken him? Well, you know what he sensed on the cross? Well, what was he doing on the cross? Well, what he was doing on the cross was, well, let's look at some scripture. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:19, starting in 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to him, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Christ was paying for our sin. He was giving us the ministry of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, for our sin he suffered." God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, the New Testament tells us. So he had become sin. And when Jesus became sin, he for the first time understood something that he could not have understood up to that point. He understood what sin does, and what sin does is separate us from God. He really was separated from God because of our sin put upon him. He had never before felt the consequences of sin. But in Hebrews, it tells us that we have a high priest who knows what it's like, what we're going through. He can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He can even understand what we go through as sin separates us from the Father, because he bore our sins on the cross. After crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 36 says, "Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah would come." And Jesus uttered a cry and breathed. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus did accept this wine at this time. Why? Maybe because he had one more thing to say. He had a few more words to speak. Here in Mark, he says, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. But in the other Gospels, in Luke 23:46, it says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." In John 19, he says, "It is finished." So he had words to speak, and maybe he took this just to wet his throat so that he could speak those final words. And when he had spoken those final words, when he had uttered that last loud cry, verse 38 of Mark 15 tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom. That had to be a work of God. Because for one thing, a man couldn't tear it at all. And if it had been torn from the bottom up, we could say it was a man, but it was torn from the top down as a way of God saying, it is finished. Now the way to God. Remember, the Holy of Holies was the special place that represented the very presence of God, and nobody could go in there except the high priest, and that only once a year because it was such a holy place. But now the tearing of the curtain says, in effect, the way to the very presence of God is now open because of Jesus' death on the cross. In Matthew 27, it says also at that same time there were earthquakes and the rocks split. Now, I don't know, but when I think about that and think that this is the end of something, we think back to what it was the end of. One thing it was the end of was the end of coming to God, or any concept of coming to God as a result of obeying the law. Nobody ever came to God by obeying the law because nobody ever obeyed the law. But if you go back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, remember Moses went up there and God was speaking to him, and God was giving him those tablets, those stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And the people down on the ground were looking up, and they said there was such smoke and rumbling going on and in effect earthquakes. They figured that guy who went up there to meet God has probably been consumed by now because of the earthquakes that were going on. And that marked the giving of the law. And I think that also marked the ending of any pointing to the law as a way to come to God. Matthew tells us about the earthquakes and the rocks splitting, kind of like when the law was given. And there was a testimony from one who was present. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now you think about who this guy was who gave that testimony. This was a Roman centurion. Most likely he had been in battles. He had seen people die. He had probably helped other people die, and not just in crucifixions, but in wars. He knew what people looked like when they died, and he knew there was something special about Jesus. He said, surely this was the Son of God. And it's just one more testimony that God gives us to the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. Truly this man was the Son of God. Now there was something else going on that cross as Jesus was up there. And I want to read something that Charles Spurgeon wrote. So just stay with me while I read this. He says, lift up your eyes to the battlements of heaven, the great metropolis of God. The pearly gates are wide open. The city shines with her bejeweled walls like a bride prepared for her husband. Do you see the angels crowding to the battlements? Do you observe them eagerly desiring and looking for something which has not yet arrived? At last there's heard a sound of a trumpet, and the angels hurry to the gates. The vanguard of the redeemed is approaching the gates. He comes, he comes. It is Christ himself. Lift up you heads, O gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. See, he enters in the midst of acclamation. It is he, but he's not crowned with thorns, is he? But through his hands were scars. They're stained with blood no longer, though his hands wear scars. They're stained with blood no longer. His eyes are a flame of fire, and in his head are many crowns. And he has on his vestiture and in his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But who are these at his chariot wheels? Who are these grim monsters that follow howling in the rear? I know them. First of all, they are the arch enemy. Look at the old serpent bound and fettered, how he writhes his ragged length along, his azure hues all tarnished with trailing in the dust, his scales despoiled of their once haunted brightness. With what derision is the chief of rebels regarded? How has he become the object of everlasting content? He that sits in the heavens does laugh, and the Lord does have him in derision. Behold how the serpent's head is broken, and the dragon is trampled underfoot. See how he rolls his fiery eyeballs. Mark how he twists and writhes in agony. Mark how he glares upon the holy city, but is unable to spit his venom there. For he is chained and gagged and dragged along, an unwilling captive at the wheels of the victor. And there, too, is old death with his darts all broken and his hands behind him. The grim king of terrors, he too is captive. Hark to the chorus of angels as they see these mighty prisoners dragged along. Worthy is he, they shout, to live and reign as his mighty father at his mighty father's side. For he has ascended up on high. He has led captivity captive. See, Satan didn't realize that those hammer blows on the cross were the hammer blows that would nail his coffin shut. As Jesus hung on that cross, as Jesus died on that cross, he won the victory, not just for himself, but for you and me who put our trust in him. And there's coming a day when we will march with him in victory as he drags those losers, Satan and death, behind him. He breathed his last. He uttered that cry, and that cry was, "It is finished." What you need to be saved and to be made right with God was finished on that cross. And 3 days later, we'll celebrate this next week, was the resurrection, where God said, "Here is my stamp that proves it's done and it's accepted." See, Jesus is raised from the dead just like he said. Palm Sunday, the day actually that they celebrated Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The crucifixion, the day that they said, "Crucify him," and he was crucified. We can celebrate that his coming even after his crucifixion, when we put our trust in him as Lord and Savior. And we can prepare for that day when he'll march into that new Jerusalem leading, well, already he's led captivity captive. We can celebrate in that as well if we know him as Lord and Savior. How do you get to know him as Lord and Savior? Well, you recognize what he did on the cross, how much he loved you. He loved you enough to drink the cup that the Father gave him, the cup of suffering for our sin. He was obedient enough to do it. He sets that example for us. And so we admit that we needed a Savior. We still need a Savior. One that loves us enough to die for us. One who completely paid the penalty for our sin. Who suffered not just the physical pain, but the pain in his spirit of bearing our sin. And then he paid that death penalty, the penalty for death is sin. You admit that. You admit you needed a sinner. You admit that Jesus paid that penalty, and you surrender to that and say, "Jesus, I cannot save myself. I cannot be good enough. I can't undo what I have done apart from putting my trust in you and allowing you to make me a new creation, allowing you to make me born again. And I take you as my Lord and Savior. I acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. I want to live for you. Change me. Make me a new creation for my good and for your glory. And I pray and I ask it and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen." Now, if that's the attitude of your heart, if you prayed that prayer, you can pray that prayer. The Bible says that you'll be saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth what's in your heart to him, and to others, and you live it out, you'll be saved. That's what it's all about. That's what we celebrate. That's why we're not torn up by the crucifixion. Although the description is terrible, we know that there's victory in it, and we know that it was a demonstration of love for us and love for the Father. We invite you to receive Jesus. We invite you to talk to us here at First Baptist Church. You can call us. You can email us. If you're somewhere far else, you can share your decision with folks around you. You can share your decision with a preacher or somebody who can counsel you. We'd be happy to do that. But we want you to know that Jesus died for you, and he lives right now to make intercession for you as you put your trust in Him. We thank You for joining us this good Sunday morning, and we ask God's blessing on you. For those who belong to Him, we say during these crazy days, just keep pressing on.